Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to talk this morning about the debt of love. In our study last week, we looked at Romans 13, 1 through 7, and I said that these verses are referring not to the civil government, but to the synagogue leaders in the synagogues in Rome. Now, I know that's probably a new concept for most of you, but I think as we look at it, it seems to make a lot of sense. In Rome, the church was meeting in the synagogue. Both Jews and Gentiles, they're meeting together in the synagogue to worship Yahweh. When a Gentile got saved, he didn't, go to the Baptist church down the street. There wasn't any. The church gathered together in the synagogue. That's all they knew. And these Jews that were getting saved, they stayed in the synagogue. And they're worshiping together. And Paul is specifically addressing, I think, in this text, the Gentile believers. Because he wants them to treat these non-believing Jews that they're going to synagogue with love and respect, that they may be one to Christ. He doesn't want a negative, attitude towards them, putting them down, oh, you Christ killers, and he didn't want anti-Semitism there in the synagogue that would hurt the witness. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11, 13 and 14? He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. That's who he's addressing. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, this is my job. I'm here to minister to you. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, those are the Jews, and save some of them. That's the heart of Paul. That's why he does what he does. He's trying to reach his people, Israel. And that's why he's talking to these Gentiles about this. He is calling on them to promote unity in the assembly. So the Jews who do not know Yeshua, those branches that Romans 11 talked about that have been broken off, will come to faith in Him. When Paul finally arrived in Rome, the first thing he did was to call together the leading men of the Jews. We see that in Acts chapter 28, verse 23 and 24. It says, when he had set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodge. Remember, Paul, when he finally made it to Rome, he had a rented house that he stayed in. He couldn't go out and do things. He was under house arrest, but he could have everybody he want come to him. So he's calling the leaders of the synagogue to come to him so he can talk to them. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua. He is giving his testimony and he's preaching the gospel to these Jews. He says, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's using their scripture and teaching about Yeshua from morning until evening. That's pretty incredible, huh? I mean, it wasn't our church service. You guys meet me here from 11 to 12. No, he'd just come in early and would stay all day. Just preaching the gospel from morning to evening. And some, he says, were being persuaded by the things spoken and others wouldn't believe. So Paul is seeking to show Israel that her promises have been fulfilled in Yeshua. Now, how would his preaching of Yeshua be received if the Gentiles in the synagogue who had believed in Yeshua are treating these unsaved Jews arrogantly and unlovingly? He's going to get there and he's going to talk about to them about Yeshua, and then they're going to say, we got some people in our synagogue that believe in Yeshua. We don't really want any part of that stuff. We hear that all the time today, don't we? If that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, and I know there's probably some people who ask, oh, wait a minute. God is sovereign, right? And God is sovereign in salvation. So why does it matter how believers act toward unbelievers? God's going to save them no matter how we act, won't He? Well, does it matter? Look what Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. He says, remember Yeshua HaMashiach, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, now this is hina with a subjective, which is a direct purpose clause. This is the purpose. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Why? So that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Mashiach, Yeshua, and with it eternal glory. Why, Paul? I mean, why do you endure all things for those who are chosen? I mean, if they are the elect of God, they're going to be saved, right? Why does Paul want to reach them? He says, in order they may obtain the salvation. See, the point is this. God has chosen them to be saved, but God has also given us an incredible privilege of being human agency by which He projects the saving gospel. And our behavior is important, and I think we have to realize that. And I think too often the church doesn't realize, you know, okay, we're Calvinists. We've been labeled as the frozen chosen, you know. But we have to, you know, not let correct theology turn us to the point where it doesn't matter. It does matter. It matters how we live. He has called us to be a testimony by our life. Because when people look at Christians, if they see something that's unattractive, then what do I want that for? See, we are to be the body of Christ. In other words, we should be a visible representation of Christ to the world. Paul wants to win his fellow Jews. That's his heart. He wants to win them. So when he arrives, when he finally gets there to Rome, he is asking these Gentiles, I want you to live righteous lives. I want you to submit to the authorities in the synagogue. So when I get there, the groundwork is laid for me to present the gospel. He'd never been to Rome. So he's asking them, you know, you that are there that are Christians, live in such a way that brings honor to the gospel. We ended last week with verse 7 that says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then in verse 8, we'll pick up this morning, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, the synagogue leaders that they were to submit to were teaching and enforcing Torah. That's what they did. Now here Paul says that by walking in love, you are submitting to the teaching of Torah. They are to love the stumbling so that they may be one to Christ. Now if Paul was talking about civil authorities in 1 through 7, how does this section on Torah and love fit into the context? I mean, he's talking about Roman law, and then all of a sudden he switches law here. I've even read some commentators say when he talks about law here, love fulfills the law, love your neighbor fulfills the law, he says that's Roman law. I'm like, what? See, you get mixed up in the context, and you just try to keep carrying that out. All of a sudden they want to have context matter now, and it gets very confusing. Paul has told him to submit to the synagogue leaders. And now he's telling them why. They are to walk in love toward the unsaved Jewish members in the synagogue that they will be open to the gospel of Yeshua. He starts out in verse 8, says, owe nothing to anyone. Now, Phillips' paraphrase states this verse this way, keep out of debt altogether. And one of the practical questions I think this verse raises is whether Christians should ever borrow money. Does this mean that believers are not to have credit? Does it mean that we are not to borrow? That we're not to take money on interest? That we're to have no financial obligations? Does it mean that if we can't pay cash, we don't buy it? Is that what it means? Well, many Christians have taken this verse to mean exactly that. They see it as a mandate on not going into debt. George Mueller, I'm sure many of you are familiar with him, the founder of the Bristol Orphanages in England over 150 years ago, he repeatedly cited Romans 13:8 as the decisive verse for why Christians should never go into debt. Does Mueller's interpretation of this verse fit the analogy of faith? And see, that's the question we have to ask. When we come to a verse, and there's, of course, all these different interpretations on what a verse means, we have to apply the principle of hermeneutics, which is the analogy of faith, which is Scripture interprets Scripture. So what do other Scriptures say? I mean, if this is saying never going to debt, then surely the rest of Scripture will verify that we're never going to debt. Does Scripture forbid borrowing? Well, let's look at a few verses. Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, the word interest here is interesting. It comes from the Hebrew nashak. And nashak means to strike with a sting. Figuratively, to oppress with interest on a loan. It means to bite, to lend with usury. Nashak does not mean you can't charge any interest at all. That's not the issue here. It means interest that is unfair. If you've ever gone into one of these title loan places, you get to understand what interest with unfair means. People who have no money, so they go to one of these places to borrow money at rates that are just unbelievable. You know, and the government wants to make it unfair. I think that's wrong. I think government, keep your nose out of it. You know, if these people want to go pay, you know, 35% interest, that's their business. It's not too smart. And if you're poor to start with, that's a good way to get poor. But, you know, they're everywhere. Look around. I mean, they're popping up everywhere. They're like 7-Elevens around here. So obviously people are using them, right? I guess they don't need to do too many loans to stay in business, though, at that kind of rate, you know. Well, here's the thing, people. If it was all right for Israel to lend money, then it must be all right to borrow, right? Because if you lend it, somebody's got to borrow it. Look at Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land, which the Lord your God's giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficiently for the need, whatever he lacks. Again, Israel's told to lend to those who need. Now, this is what's interesting, though, in the Scripture. They're to lend to help someone with a need, not a greed. Okay, that's the issue. You're lending for someone for basic needs of life, not a flat-screen TV and, you know, new rims for their car, whatever else stupid stuff we can come up with, okay? Those are not things you lend for. The Scripture, characterizing a righteous man, says this: all day long he is gracious and lends. That's a righteous man. So the assumption is that it's perfectly all right to lend, and if that's true, it must be perfectly all right to borrow. Look at what Yeshua said in Matthew 5:42. He says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Someone wants to borrow? Help them out. If you have the means to do it and someone needs to borrow, then lend them the money, and not at an exorbitant interest rate. The Scriptures do not recommend indebtedness, but it does not condemn it either. And I think you have to admit, very few people could buy a house if they didn't borrow money. They just couldn't do it. But you have to understand that biblically, borrowing was always for needs, not greeds. And you have to be very careful with credit because it's so easy to bury yourself. You know, it's free money. Oh, I got money. Look it. Well, no, it's not free. Maybe in this country it is, because when you get in a lot of debt, then you say, forget it, I'm not paying it. And I don't know, somehow somebody else pays it, I guess. And this is something that the churches need to be careful with too. You know, it's amazing how churches go into debt. You know, we're having faith promise. What the heck is that? I promise to pay my bills so you can go build a huge building, all right? And we'll use it an hour on Sunday morning. That's good stewardship, isn't it? All right, let's get off that. Romans 13, listen, is not a prohibition against the proper use of credit. Paul all of a sudden didn't decide to engage in a money management course. Oh, you know, we're talking about the synagogue leaders, and let me give you a little insight into money management. That's not what he's doing here, all right? It's an underscoring of the Christian's obligation to express divine love in all their interpersonal relationships. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, the word owe here is the verb of the noun do in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. This is the same word. It's aphelo, which means to be under obligation. So verse 7 says we are to render to all what you are obligated to give them, whether it be tax or custom or fear or honor. Then in verse 8 he says, be obligated to no one except to love. And I think what he is saying is your only real obligation is to love one another. And if you're doing that, then guess what? You'll render to all what is due. If you love them, you'll give them what you owe them, whether it's tax or honor or fear or whatever it is. If you love them, you'll give them that. So, basically, he's telling us here we have a debt. They have a debt, and I think it also applies to us. We have a debt to love. Now, when you get in debt, you got to figure out how to end up there. Why are we in debt? What did we do that we got in debt? Well, let me show you. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, the word "ought" here in both of these verses is aphelo, same word. It means to be under obligation, to be in debt. It is because God loved us that put us under obligation to love one another. It's a debt that we are to be paying. Origen, the church father, said this, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe." The debt of love. That's it. We're to be paying it every day. It's never something you paid off. You never get to a point in your Christian life and say, "I'm done. I paid my debt of love. I don't have to love people anymore." No. You go on and on. Paul goes on to say, "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." See, walking in love is actually a fulfilling of Torah's ultimate intentions for the people of God. The word "loves" here is agape. This is a very significant word. It was used in the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love as opposed to an emotional love or a feeling. It's a self-sacrificial love. Agape is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. And the concept of love was derived from the cross. God loved the world and he gave. That was a response to unworthy people, to sinners, to those who were his enemies. And that's what agape is. It is a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person who is loved. It is a love that gives. It's a love that seeks the best of the object love. It's a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. It is the only word ever used to describe God's love. It's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you launch upon to treat other people with concern, with care, with thoughtfulness, and work for their best interests. That's what love is. Now, the phrase "has fulfilled the law" is the perfect of completed action. It means that the law has received the full measure of that which it requires. So how does loving our neighbor fulfill Torah? Well, certainly not in the way that Yeshua did. Yeshua fulfilled Torah. We see this in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Christ fulfilled Torah. He fulfilled it by obeying it perfectly. That's not how we do it. By carrying out every one of the righteous demands of the law. On one occasion he asked, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" John 8:46, to which no one responded. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He was without spot and blemish, and therefore he fulfilled the law perfectly by meeting its righteous demands. He also fulfilled the law by fulfilling all the types and prophecies of the First Testament. All the illustrations in the First Testament sacrificial system focus on and find their fulfillment in him. All the prophecies given regarding the coming Messiah, the kingdom, and salvation find their fulfillment in him. The ultimate way that Christ fulfilled the First Testament scripture, the one that gets the greatest emphasis in the New Testament, is that he met the righteous demands of the law, providing salvation by his death on the cross. Thus he fulfilled the law. He brought it to completion by paying the penalty for our sins. Now, so Christ fulfilled the law. Now, let me show you something exciting we saw in Romans 8, verse 4. It says, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So that is hinna. Again, it's a purpose clause, and the purpose is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, this is the righteous requirements of Torah are fulfilled in us. And Paul uses the passive voice to emphasize that Yeshua fulfilled this requirement so that, listen, nothing of God's justice, no more legal demand remains on us. You got that? It's fulfilled. The requirement of the law, everything the law demanded has been fulfilled in us by Christ. Nothing is left for us to do in order to meet the judicial satisfaction before God. Yet people today are out there struggling, earning. I'm trying to earn God's favor. Listen, it's done. It's been met. You can't do it. So praise God, somebody else did it for you. There is no charge that can be laid to God's elect. It's paid in full in Christ Jesus. It's done. I know sometimes we look at ourselves, we say, man, I'm a miserable excuse for a Christian. Yeah, thank God He paid it. Okay? Because you would have failed. I would have failed. But the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. Yeah, you say, but it's got a qualification there. It's for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This has nothing to do with personal conduct. This is about old covenant, new covenant. To walk according to the flesh is to be under the old covenant. And if you're under the old covenant, then the law's requirements have not been met in you. But if you're walking according to the Spirit, you're under the new covenant. In the new covenant, it is all fulfilled. People, God is the actor. We are passive in this. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Him. What is it the law required? It required righteousness, covenant faithfulness. It's been met. Totally and completely in our Savior. I think to understand that is absolutely freeing. Absolutely freeing. It's the most freeing thing you can understand. I am righteous before God because of Christ. I mess up continually. Yes, I do. I'm still righteous because it's a positional thing that I have that God gave me. Jesus Christ took my sin, gave me His righteousness. That's a great trait. He says the law, He has fulfilled the law. So how does loving our neighbor then, I mean, this is our thing, so how do we loving our neighbor fulfill Torah? I think that when you see people loving one another, what you are seeing is a visible expression of what the law and the prophets was calling for. This behavior among the people manifests openly and publicly and very practically what the Torah is all about. I think we could say when we live like this, we are fleshing out Yeshua. We're fleshing Him out. See, the synagogue leaders were teaching Torah, and when the believing Gentiles in the synagogue were loving others, they were in a sense submitting to that teaching and were doing what Torah commanded. But they were doing it through abiding in Christ, not obeying rules. He goes on in verse 9 to say, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now in the synagogue, these laws would have been unquestionable measures of the validity of the Christian Gentiles' claim to be allowed to be in that synagogue. If they weren't doing these, they'd have been de-synagogued. They'd have been thrown out. All right? They wouldn't put up with this. The Gentiles had to live a righteous life according to Torah. Now, Paul is saying that all of Torah is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is actually a command of Torah. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance. We saw that in Romans 12, didn't we? You thought of something new. Like God changed His mind now in the New Testament, He's going to give you some new laws. No, this is Israel was under this. Nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And when He says that, He means, you know, who's telling you this? It's me, Yahweh. Okay, you better pay attention. All right? You know, the rabbis had gone through the Torah and they codified it, so they came up with 613 laws. That's a lot of laws. That's a lot of things you got to keep, right? And then to those, they added literally hundreds of rules and regulations and traditions. All right? You were to keep the Sabbath holy, that's right, but let's see, how do we do that? Okay, we'll start making up rules. And they put all kinds of fences around that. And it got to the point where, you know, if you were sitting in a chair and you moved that chair and you plowed the ground, you were considered plowing on the Sabbath, and they would kill you. Well, I just got up from my chair. It wasn't really working. You know, I just got up. But see, they just did that to try to protect the law. But Paul says, listen, the entire thing, all 613 are summed up in one, love your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty significant, people. That's all you got to do. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. That's it. Right? That's all he asks of us. When Yeshua was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said it's this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And the second's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Romans 13, and I believe Yeshua's quoting there, Deuteronomy 6, 13, the Shema of Israel, and Leviticus 18 that we just looked at. But in Romans 13, Paul doesn't quote, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He writes the entire law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. How does he skip that? Well, Calvin writes this. Why did Paul call the selfless love of neighbor the fulfilling of the whole law? Not because it is superior to the worship and adoration of God, but rather because it is the proof of it. God is invisible, but he represents himself to us, and the brethren in their persons demand what is due to himself. Love to men springs only from the fear and love to God. I agree with that. God represents himself to us and those around us, and we are called to love, to serve, to sacrifice, so that we might be used to do what the Lord wants to happen in our lives. And see, if you are loving your neighbor, you're only doing it because you love God. There's not a lot of other motivation to that. So it all starts with that, but he says, if you're not doing this, you're not doing the first one anyway. Love your neighbor doesn't mean much, too, if you don't know who your neighbor is. You know, we think of neighbor, that's the person that lives next door to me. What about the second house? Nah, he's not really my neighbor, right? And the lawyer that tested Yeshua questioned him as to who his neighbor was. Look at it in Luke 10, 25 through 27. It says, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question, right? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, and he says this, and I think this is a very significant answer. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's exactly what Yeshua said was the greatest commandment. This guy must have heard him teach before, and he's being a brown noser. He's just repeating what he heard. You know, I've never heard you say this. I know the answer to the test because it's what the teacher said the answer was, right? And so he just repeats it. And this is exactly what Yeshua had said before. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Of course, you got that from me, right? Watch this. Do this and you'll live. That should stop anybody in their tracks, okay? How do I get eternal life? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm done. I can't do that. I can't do it at all. If you stuck me in a room all by myself and left me there, I might get along a little bit, okay? I'd be okay with my neighbor, but I probably wouldn't be okay with God for that long, all right? And so what he's trying to say, that's the purpose of the law. You can't live like that. He's trying to point him to him, but the guy didn't see it. He was too self-righteous. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Yeshua, okay, who's my neighbor? See, because the rabbis of the day would debate all that stuff. You know, who's the neighbor? And they always going back and forth debating that. And so he gives the lawyer this question, who's my neighbor? And he answers it with the parable about the Good Samaritan. You remember that, right? And in the parable, who is the neighbor? It's the Samaritan. People in the parable say, well, it's the guy that had the need. He was beat up, he had a need. That's not, if you read that, it's not that man. Who is the neighbor? He even asked him, and he says, the one who helped the man. But see, when the man answered the question, he couldn't even say the Samaritan. They hated Samaritans. He couldn't say, he goes, that was that guy had the need. You knew it was a Samaritan, but he couldn't even answer it. Because there was such hatred there. Some of the rabbis viewed them as They couldn't be saved. They were the scum of the earth. They weren't even human. They hated them. So when Yeshua said, your neighbor is the Samaritan, he meant you have to love everybody. That's who your neighbor is. It's not anybody that has a need. It's everybody. The person you can't stand, that group of people you despise, you all have them. You know, you can visualize them in your own mind. You know who your Samaritans are. Don't look at other people's Samaritans. Deal with your own Samaritans. You know, you have to love everybody. That's what he's saying. And they were like, God, this blew away everything the rabbis taught. When Paul says that we're to love our neighbor as ourself, what does he mean as yourself? Well, first of all, the biblical commandment assumes that all of us already love ourselves. Now, in our day and age, you know, people are doubting that and questioning the scripture because they say, oh, he just has such low self-esteem. That's baloney, okay? Everybody loves themselves. We all have a built-in desire to be happy. And we do whatever we can to make ourselves happy, right? We do that. Look at Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. Watch, here's how you love your wife. As your own body. That's how you love your wife. That's the standard. Well, that's a crazy standard if everybody doesn't love himself. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Watch, no one ever hated his own flesh. What? But they nourish it and they cherish it. That's what people do. That's what Paul meant by love yourself. We all love ourselves. We nourish, we cherish ourselves. Everybody wants food to eat and will do almost anything to get it for themselves. When we're thirsty, we'll do almost anything to satisfy that. If we're cold, we'll do anything to be warm. If we're hot, we want to do things to be cold. He says, listen, whatever that is, you do that same thing for your neighbor. You see your neighbor hungry or thirsty or cold. What if you do the same thing for them? Listen. People say, well, some people don't love themselves because they kill themselves. Suicide. That's the greatest act of love. I love myself so much I can't stand myself to be miserable. And so I want myself to be happy. So to me, happiness is ending this misery. So they kill themselves. It's self-love. If you didn't love yourself, you'd be glad you were miserable. People say, I don't love myself, I'm so ugly. If you didn't love yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly. You're only upset you're ugly because you love yourself. See, it's in there. Everybody loves themselves. That's why you use that as a standard. That's the highest standard there is. Just think of what you want for yourself, how bad you want it, and give that to other people. Simple, right? Everybody seeks happiness. However they define it. And that is what it means to have self-love. So we're to take that powerful desire that we have to be happy and make it the measure and the means of making others happy. In other words, make it the degree to your own self-seeking, the measure of your self-giving. Measure your pursuit of happiness, making that the means to give to others. The way I want to be happy, that pursuit, that drive that drives me to make myself happy, I want to give that to others. I want to do that, use that same drive to minister to others. So that's why the Lord uses that standard. There is no higher standard. And then in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to our neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, if we just left it like this, that sounds good, doesn't it? What? Look at love does no wrong to a neighbor. I can do that. Can I? I just stay away from them. I'll ignore them. I won't do them any wrong. Simple. Right? Well, a couple problems here. The Greek word wrong is the word kakos. Kakos is evil. That's how it's translated in 12, 17, and 21. Why they changed it to wrong here. A few verses later, I don't know. Love does no evil to a neighbor. You still say, that's no problem. I can do that. I just stay away from them. Ignore them. I'll be a monk. I won't do any evil to my neighbor, right? Well, the thing is, Love does no evil to a neighbor is a figure of speech called laitotes. We've talked about this before. Laitotes takes a negative expression of this type and implies a strong affirmative. If someone says, he's no fool, what do they mean? Pretty wise, right? If they say he is a fool, then of course he's not wise, but he's no fool. That means he's wise, all right? So Paul means here, love greatly benefits the neighbor. That's what he's trying to say. Not just ignore your neighbor, then you could fulfill that, but love greatly benefits the neighbor. So the question arises, if we love, I mean, there's so much emphasis in the Scripture on love. If we love, do we still need the Scripture? And somebody says, no, I don't have to obey or abide by the Scripture. I just have to love people. Well, how do you know how to do that? You just make up what you decide what this is loving behavior and do it? Some tell us that love would never be harsh. It would never be corrective toward another person. I mean, that's some people's view of love. It's more sentimentalism. Most objections to church discipline are done on the grounds that it's unloving to put another believer on the spot or even remove them from the church. The problem is God says to do it. But see, we don't know that unless we understand the Word of God. See, the Scripture clarify, the Scripture direct and perfect our love. Love is not going to lead us to break the clear teaching of Scripture. When I did phone counseling at CBN years and years ago, I had a lady call me, and she wanted prayer. That's primarily what we're there for, to pray for people. She says, will you pray for me? I said, sure, man. What are we praying for? She goes, my boyfriend left me and went back to his wife. And I just like, are you serious? Is this a joke? Are you serious? And she was serious. She goes, we love each other, so God must want us to be together. That's cloaking your sin in the name of love. See, God just wants us to love, and He loves me, and I love Him, so it must be right. No, it's called adultery. And I will not pray that your husband will continue to, or your boyfriend will continue to commit adultery on his wife. And you know, it's just, but that's how people are. We need the Scriptures to verify for us what love is. So it's my opinion that Paul's addressing Gentile believers in these verses. He's calling them to love the unsaved Jews that rule over them in the synagogue and those unsaved Jews that attend synagogue. He wants their love of the brethren to be evident so that it will be clear to the unsaved that they are filling all the Torah demanded and they are doing it because they are in Christ. They have found the Messiah. It was Yeshua. Paul wants them to be a loving witness to the power of the gospel. He wants them to live like this for the sake of evangelism because he's going to come and he's going to proclaim the gospel to them, and he wants there to be an openness there. Believers, I believe that Yahweh still wants his children to be a loving witness to the world. I think the water of life is still flowing from the temple. And believers are to be Christ's representative to the world. And I believe we are never more like Him than when we love those who don't love us. When we love those who are enemies. People say, I just want to be like Christ. That's it. There it is. Love your enemies. You'll never be more like Him than when you do that. Now let me ask you a question. How is the power of God manifest in the church today? I mean, we talk about God, we talk about the power of Christianity. How is it manifest? Where do we see it? And I think this is why the charismatic movement has such a draw today, because people are looking for a demonstration of power. You know, let me see something. Let me see that God is real. You know, even though I don't think they see it in that movement, for some reason they're drawn. Because I was in the movement. I never saw anybody healed. I never saw a limb grow back. I never saw a blind man see. I never saw a dead man get out of the casket. Well, that all happened, didn't it? I love that text in Luke when Yeshua stops the coffin. Hold on. He says he was the only son of the mother, and she was a widow. And it takes me right back to the First Testament, God's love and care for widows. He loves this widow. She's alone. He stops the funeral and says, get up, take care of your mom. It wasn't a magic trick. It was the love of God providing for His people. Take care of that woman. I'll raise people from the dead if I have to fulfill this God's heart for those who can't take care of themselves, the widows and the orphans. That's what they represented. He's got a heart for that. So where is the power today? Well, I think the answer to that, we got to understand, what is power? What comes to your mind when you think of power? You think of a force of some kind, like a tornado or a hurricane. That's definitely power. Maybe you think of electricity or an explosive force like dynamite or nuclear weapons. You may also think of authority. There's a sense that when we think of power, we think of authority. You may be thinking of miraculous signs and wonders. You know, the charismatic movement talks about this. We don't see them, but they talk about it. Healing sinus pressure is not, to me, a miracle. And there may be other images that comes to your mind, but let me ask you this. Does love come to your mind? When you think of power, does love come to your mind? It may not, but I think it should have. Because power and love go together. In fact, I think love is one of the most powerful forces in the world. I believe this is not only what the Scriptures teach, I think it's borne out in the experience of people everywhere. Love is powerful. We all seek it. We all need it. You know, they say that if a child is born and does not have any affection, no touching, no, the child will die, physically die from lack of affection. You've often probably heard me say that the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 can be summed up like this. Life minus love equals zero. It said, you speak with tongues of men and angels. If you don't have love, you're just making a bunch of noise. Life minus love is zero. The psychiatrist Carl Menninger said this, love cures people, both the ones who give it and the ones who receive it. That is true, people. It's a two-way street. People don't understand that. And you find someone who is withdrawn and miserable and a lonely, cantankerous, miserable person, and if you could get them to start helping other people, they'd change their life. But see, they're self-seeking, and that self-seeking implodes on us, and we just end up a miserable person. All through history, people have written about love, they sung about it, they taught about it, probably more than any other single human need. And I want to submit to you today that love is the church's power. People want love. And where they should go to find it is in the people of Yeshua. Look what 1 John, says in 1 John, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now again, this is agape. It's a word that was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. The New Testament, they kind of coined this word and gave it special meaning to designate a volitional love. The New Testament kind of took this word of its obsoleteness and made it the characteristic word for divine love. How do we know that God's love? You know, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to see it. How many of you ever saw the play My Fair Lady? A few of you. Eliza's being courted by Freddie, who writes to her daily of his love to her. Eliza's response to his notes is to crowd in frustration. Words! Words! I'm so sick of words. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Don't talk of love lasting through time. Make me no undying vow. Show me now. We don't need to talk about it. We need to see it. We don't need to just hear it. We want to see love in action. And God showed us what real love is. But this is the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. If you want to see love demonstrated, look at Yeshua. He is the evidence of God's love. He is the demonstration of God's love. God certainly has shown us what love looks like. In Christ, we see the depth of His love and compassion for us. He became sin for us. I don't think anybody should be able to ever say to God, "Show me your love." I think that's a blasphemous statement. Wow! Look at the cross! How else can I show and demonstrate my love? But see, we get mad because our life's not going just the way we want. We didn't get that promotion. We didn't get the car we wanted, so God just doesn't love me. Please, people. We are so shallow. Just look at the cross. Consider Yeshua hanging there in agony and pain. Consider what He suffered. He did it for love. He did it for you. That's the love of God demonstrated. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another." "If" is a first-class condition in the Greek. He did love since. And the word "ought" here, aphelo, it means to be under obligation, to be in debt. Christians, we are under obligation to love one another. We have the capacity to love if we're Christians. But do we love? Too often, no. Why? Because love is a product of life lived in dependence upon God. Agape love is divine love. God is the source, and He loves through us as we walk in fellowship with Him. And we're going our own way, doing our own thing. His love is not going to be manifest in us. It is His power to love through us as we submit ourselves to Him. Our obligation is to stay in fellowship with Him. And I can't understand how Christians think they can live a Christian life, a life of obedience, a life of dependence, without spending time in the Word of God. I don't get it. I don't know how they think we can do that. It's impossible. See, our memories don't retain enough of what we need to know. You know, it's like, have you ever been reading and you're like, "Oh man, I forgot that was in there." Man, you wanted to block that point out, right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. You want to block that out, okay? You don't want to remember that. But see, as you spend time in the Word of God, reading it, you see who He is, you see the power of Christ, you see His love, and you see what He wants from you. We are built in such a way we need to be reminded over and over again. And I think we have to do that to each other. You know, when you see a brother in need, you see a brother hurting, he's going through a trial, remind them of what they already know. Don't assume, well, they already know this. They need to be reminded. Guess what? You know what? Yeshua is still on the throne. He's reigning. He's in control. And He loves you. Simple thoughts, but we forget that. We need to be reminded of what we already know. And that's why as we read the Scripture over and over and over, we pick up the mind of God. Because God is love, those of us who claim to know Him should live lives characterized by that love. Because love is the church's power. We've substituted that today. And we've got all kinds of programs and all kinds of little things to try to drag people into the church. You know, we put little Starbucks inside the churches and we have movies in the churches and a lighting production and we have these little plays and all these little tiny things because we don't want to give them too much. Love is the power. That should draw people in. But we don't have that, so we substitute. God desires His love to be manifest in us. As we love one another, we're reflecting the very love of God. And this is how others will see God's love, through us. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You see, while God's demonstration of His love through the death of Yeshua is a bold fact of history, many people never look at that until they see God's love manifest in our lives. Nietzsche said, "Show me that you are redeemed, and I'll believe in your Redeemer." In other words, I want to see. Why you talk about all this Christian stuff? I don't see it. And I think that's the problem with the world. We're just like them. We do all the same things they do. We go to the same places they go. We're just involved in the world. You know, we blend in. And then when crisis comes, we fall apart like they do. And people say, "What's the big deal about Christianity?" The world is looking for evidence that there is a God of love. People may not be able to see God, but they can see us. So how's your love life? Is your life manifesting the love of God in word and deed? You know, even small acts of love can have a powerful effect. Love is powerful. Never underestimate the smallest deed done in love. You just don't know what it will mean to a person. How it will affect a person. I got to say, I would say I was proud, but I think the Bible never uses pride in a positive way. So let me say I was blessed last week when we had a lady come into the church because she had a need. That's a good place to come, isn't it? If you got a need, let's go to the church. We send them to the government because, you know, we think it's the government's job. It's not the government's job. It's the church's job. So she came in and we prayed for her and she was here. You know, and I asked people to pray for her. I said, pray for Brenda. She's here and she has a great need. And as soon as I said that, Brenda got up from her seat and went back there and sat with her. And I thought, that's what it's about. It's more comfortable in your seat with the people you know. It's not comfortable to sit with a total stranger. But that's what she did. She got up from her seat and went right, and I saw her moving. I thought, yeah, that's Brenda. Go back there and sit with this lady to make her feel comfortable. We're too comfortable sometimes, and we don't want to be uncomfortable, and it takes a little bit of uncomfortable. You've got to break out of our comfort zone to minister to people we don't know. For some people, it's easier than others. Now, I realize that. My wife could talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime. We go in a restaurant, and the manager and all the servers know her. And I'm like, you come here often? No, but she's just that kind of person. Whereas me, I'm like, don't talk to me. Leave me alone. You know? The only time I want to be with a bunch of people is when I'm talking about the scriptures or something. You know, that's my personality. It's a lot harder for me. But it's still my calling. It's all of our calling. It doesn't matter what your personality is. You're called to love one another. Make a little bit of effort. Let me close this morning with a quote from N.T. Wright. He says this, "The way Christianity spread over the first 3 centuries, when the Romans were doing their best to stamp it out, was not simply by people going into the marketplace and saying, 'Jesus is Lord, you must believe in him.' They did that too. But the people seeing that there was a community of people who lived in a totally different way. The Christians were known for going and helping people who were not their kith and kin, who were not part of their ethnic group or part of their business interest. If somebody was sick, if somebody was poor, the Christians would go and look after them. They'd say, 'Why do you do that? You've got nothing to gain by it.'" See, that's what the world is. What do you get out of it? And they'd say, "Well, it's because we follow Jesus. And this is the way that Jesus does stuff." Amen to that. That's how he does stuff. And when the church starts doing stuff like he does stuff, it will have an influence in the world. It is our love for one another that bears powerful witness to the world that we are disciples of Yeshua. It's not our doctrine that does that. Listen, doctrine is important. I would never diminish it. It's so important. But we can have all the right facts, but if we don't love other people, sounding brass, empty cymbal. It's just, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think that's so true. I think when people know you're caring, then they want to, well, what is it? Why do you do this? Why are you helping me? Why do you care? And then you get an opportunity to share with that person. Just think for a moment how attractive, how influential, how powerful a loving person is. I think of Glenn when I think of that, you know? When he's in a room, the tenor of the room changes because he's not thinking about where's the best seat, got a cup of coffee. He's thinking, who here haven't I talked to? Who here haven't I said hello to? Whose hand haven't I shaken? It's all about others, you know? Just think of how, and that's why I want to be like him. Just think of how influential that kind of person is and then strive to be that person. Think about how you long to be around people who truly love you. Because love is powerful. If you really want to have a powerful effect on the world, abide in Christ and walk in love. Let me say it again. We are never more like Christ than when we love those who do not love us. Sure, we love people who love us. What did Jesus say about that? Pharisees do that, right? They can do that. I mean, most criminals, anybody can love those who love them. But we're like Christ when we love those who don't love us. The bottom line is this. Without love, the church is powerless and totally ineffectual. We don't have anything to say to the world. And people, what I want you to get from this text today, what Paul is telling these Gentile Christians in Rome is you have a debt to the world. It starts in your local synagogue, he says, but you have a debt to the world. That debt is to love. This debt was taken upon you when you became a Christian. Because I loved you, you ought to. You are indebted to love others, and that is your debt. And that is our debt this morning. We are indebted to the world to be a loving people. And we need to flesh this out in all circumstances of life. How many of you have been at a restaurant? You haven't had the service you needed or expected, and were rude and unloving to the waitress because of it. Because, you know, it was about me eating my meal and getting it the way I wanted. It wasn't about love. It wasn't about that. It's like there's times, we've already been to church. We're at lunch now. This is a different thing, okay? Church is over. We're going to lunch now. I want what I want when I want. That's what I mean. It's all these situations. It's on the road, people. When that person pulls in your space, because that road does belong to you, okay? It has your name on it. So I-64 is now your highway, okay? So you have a right to demand everybody to get out of your way. It's every area of life that we're to be loving. You say, well, those people don't know me. I won't ever have to talk to them again. Oh, you know what? It's amazing. You're going to come to church one Sunday and you're mad at somebody who pulled in front of you, so you get in front, maybe even flip them off. You know, you're a Christian, but you're an upset Christian. And then you get to church and this have a new visitor. And they walk in and they think, wow, these are some spiritual people here. We just don't know, you know. That's why love is all the time, every situation. This is not easy. Okay? But, you know, I don't see where we're called as Christians to live a life of ease and comfort. We're called to be a witness to the world. We're called to make a difference in society. It won't happen until we start realizing the debt that we owe to each and every person and start paying that debt. As you love yourself, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It definitely is a two-edged sword. And it cuts, Lord. And I pray you'd cut deep today. Wake us up, Lord. Wake up your church to the power of a loving life that we may give testimony to our Lord and Savior, Yeshua. Lord, I pray you would hold our feet to the fire. Continually remind us, Lord, of our debt. A debt that will never be paid off. But as it is paid, it's such an attractive, powerful thing. Call the church, Lord, back to holiness. Back to a loving influence on the world in which it lives. That you, Lord, might be honored and glorified through it. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. Questions? I got a question. Why did I preach that message?
Disclaimer at the beginning of this.
Well, see, that's my fear. I fear that people, you know, I put it on the website, what I'm preaching on, and, you know, I always think when I put stuff like this up, I wouldn't go. I don't want to hear that, you know. Yeshua said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. We know it. We know we're called to love. We just, you know, most of the time we just think, God, you know, big deal. I'll tell you, the Lord has really raked me over the coals this whole section, end of 12 and into 13, you know, just, you know, dealing with my neighbor. And I just, you know, it's changed my attitude completely. And I'm like, you know, I mean, how terrible to live next to a Christian who doesn't treat you right because you don't do things the way he thinks you should do them. I mean, you know, when we say we're Christians, people pay attention because they want to judge us. They want to find reasons to condemn us. And we got to be careful we don't give it to them. Too often they're very justified in what they say about us.